We're starting a new series today at Cornerstone on the book of Titus. So if you could please open in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Even though this is only a very short letter, I pray that we'll be richly blessed and encouraged as we make our way through it. And I hope you take the time to read and reflect on what it says on your own during the week as well. Okay then, we're reading from Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading the whole first chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God the Saviour. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's servant, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray. As we come to your word now, Father, please bless us through it and open our eyes to hear what you would want us to believe and to obey. We ask that you would please help me to speak in a way which both honours you and edifies us all. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The book of Titus is one of the shortest of what is commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles, but it's also one of the most powerful presentations of the gospel. Titus was a Greek or a Gentile, and Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and other places that after Titus became a Christian, he was significantly not required to be circumcised. This is obviously a big deal because it shows that the only condition for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ rather than any works of the law. And this is a major theme in the rest of Paul's letter. Please turn over with me, if you still have your Bibles open, to Titus chapter 3, and look at what Paul says there in verses 3 to 5. This is such a beautiful and succinct summary of the gospel, and it's at the heart of what Paul is both trying to promote and also what Paul is trying to defend. He says this, chapter 3, starting at verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Let's just stop there for a moment. I think that's a really accurate description, isn't it, of every human heart apart from the grace of God. But for the grace of God, this is what we would all be like, enslaved to our passions and pleasures, our desires. Particularly, I think, is striking and noteworthy, we would spend our days being hated by others and then giving ourselves over to hate. That's what we're all like by nature, the Bible says. But then look at what Paul says next. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Saviour, appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And this is precisely what happened to the person of Titus. He was a living manifestation of the gospel in that he was saved by faith in Jesus alone, even though he was never circumcised, which was the precondition of obeying everything else in the law of Moses. As the Apostle Paul goes on to explain, he says this, He saved us how? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, as I said before, this is the good news of the gospel. And all of this is immediately ours when we are born again by the Holy Spirit, who unites us spiritually with Christ forever and brings us into a right relationship with God, the Heavenly Father. One of the things, can I just say, every cult, every false religion in the history of the world has in common with each other is they all say that salvation is a result or a combination, you might say, between faith and works. And is, you could say, a wage to be earned rather than a gift to be gratefully received. That's what they all have in common. Now, can I just say, this is so important, we're going to spend a little bit of time grounding this because this will form the foundation for everything else in the book of Titus. I think we saw a profound illustration of this in our Old Testament passage from 2 Kings chapter 5 involving Naaman. He was this military commander who was suffering from leprosy, an incurable skin disease. Sadly, though, even the king of Israel didn't believe that God could heal him. He thought that it was such an impossible request that was being sent to him that the king of Israel said that would be like somebody coming back from the dead. And who could ever do that? When Elisha, the man of God, hears about the situation, though, did you notice that Elisha doesn't even come out to meet Naaman? Instead, nor, by the way, does he touch him. He doesn't even lay eyes on him. Instead, he sends a messenger out to meet him. He sends one of his servants to meet this great commander. And what does he tell him to do? He tells him to wash. To wash seven times in the Jordan River. Now, anybody with a skin disease, particularly an infectious skin disease, will know how important washing is. But in a sense, what a foolish thing on a human level that Elisha is asking him, although his servant convinces him that this is actually a great word from God because it's so simple, it's so straightforward. Naaman, though, gets really upset because, well, not only would the prophet not see him personally, not that he wouldn't even touch him, or that would be obvious because infectious skin diseases spread that way, but at least, Naaman thought, at least he might see me and wave his hand over the infected parts of my body. Elisha doesn't do that. Elisha instructs Naaman to take God at his word and believe what God promised. He tells him to go and wash. Naaman again objects and he says, look, aren't there better rivers in my country? Oh, and he's about to give up. Significantly, it's one of Naaman's servants that says to him, though, and helps him to see sense, and he just encourages him, take God at his great word and just do what Elisha suggests. Their argument is that if the prophet had asked Naaman to do some great thing, well, wouldn't he have done it? Of course he would have. How much more then to simply go and bathe in the river that is close by? How much more then if the answer is to simply wash? And that's precisely what the Lord asks of all of us, isn't it? You don't have to do some great thing to be saved, even though I think there's part of it that almost wishes that that's what he did ask. If I only had to do some pilgrimage, some form of sacrifice on my behalf, something I could contribute. No, he says, take God at his word of promise and believe in what his son has done. Wash, believe, and then be baptized as a sign of God's promise to wash you clean. And this is precisely what Paul outlines in verses 1 to 4 about the gospel and God's elect. You see, before the Bible reveals, the Bible reveals, that even before he'd created the world, the Father chooses us before we ever even make a decision to choose him. Isn't that humbling? As Paul goes on to say in verse 2, this was God's plan of redemption even before the ages began. What's more, his election to salvation involved people from the Jews as well as the Gentiles. This has always been the case. We saw it with Naaman in 2 Kings 5. We see it gloriously here today with every nation on earth represented. The gospel have gone to the ends of the earth. Now, can I just say, I realize that some of you might find what I'm saying objectionable. So let me just slow down. I'll take you to a few different parts of the Bible quickly, which I think proves this particular point, because it's meant to be a comfort. It's meant to actually both humble us, but also to comfort us with the assurance that God is for us. He's for us because he was for us even before we were for him. The first passage is from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Please turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we'll have a look at this with me. Jesus, in context, starting at verse 22, is warning about what it will be like after he ascends into heaven. And he says that various things are going to happen, disastrous things, right? And then he starts by saying this in verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But notice what he says, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then he goes on in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, do you see how we've not only been chosen to come to saving faith in Jesus, but also chosen to be divinely protected from false Christs, from false teaching, from deceivers as well? Those who are God's elect will not be deceived by false teaching, as deceitful as it is. whereas those who are not God's elect will not. Another passage where Jesus teaches this particular truth is found in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, I'll just give you a moment to turn over to this. Starting at verse 37, I think this is one of the most profound and beautiful promises of God. He says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." Some people ask, you know, is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Well, if it depended on you, as John MacArthur used to say, yes. But if it's the Father's will that Jesus loses none of all that he has given him, no, because then Jesus would have failed. Listen what Jesus goes on to say, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, salvation is God's decision to regenerate us and to preserve us, to protect us, to deliver us. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus says that those who come to the Father are those whom the Father has first given to him. That's another way of saying that they are God's elect. Yes, we are called on to believe, but the condition to this is that the Father has first given us to Jesus. Now, I realize I'm belaboring the point here, so let me just show you one more passage, which I think is conclusive. And if you haven't seen this before, I think it'll blow your socks off. It's found in Acts chapter 13, and it's where Paul is preaching in a Jewish synagogue about Jesus being the promised Messiah. Unfortunately, many of the Jews, not all, but many of the Jews rejected what he had to say. And so Paul tells them that he is going to take the good news of salvation to the Gentiles, which is also, can I just say, precisely what the prophet Isaiah prophesied and predicted would occur. So this was no surprise to Paul, was no surprise to God. It was actually part of his plan. And we learn that later on in the book of Romans, how Israel has experienced a hardening of so that we as Gentile branches can be engrafted in. That's part of God's sovereign plan. Oh, the mystery and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, Paul says. Who can understand it? Verse 48 of that particular chapter, we read this. Paul's traveling companion Luke writes, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's the wonderful thing about our salvation, brothers and sisters, is it doesn't depend on us. It depends first and foremostly on the sovereign choice of our loving Heavenly Father from start to finish. And this means that our forgiveness has been eternally secured and that God will never let us go. No one can snatch him out of his hand. After all, what did Jesus say was his Father's will? That he should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. That's the Father's will. That's what Jesus has come to do. All of which should be an incredible comfort for us, as Paul says in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against who? Against God's elect. It is God who justifies, not man. It is God who saves. Go, he says, and wash, and you'll be clean. Trust in Jesus, and all of your sins will be forgiven. But with that said, this glorious truth of the gospel, and this is the foundation of everything else Paul goes on to talk about in the book of Titus. With that said, there was something else that had to be done that Paul didn't yet have time to put in place. And this is related to the second section, which involves the gospel and God's elders. So number one, the gospel and God's elect. Number two, the gospel and God's elders. Paul says to Titus in verse 5, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You see, it wasn't enough for Paul to only faithfully preach the gospel to God's elect. We don't just believe in God and believe in the gospel and come into his family. When you are a Christian and you're born again, he puts you gloriously into his body, which is the church. Amen? That's the blessing of being together, brothers and sisters. We've been saved into a body. A Christian can no more be an individual Christian than a coal can be part of a fire. We must remain together. That's what we've been created. That's what we've been saved to be. And so he also had to establish a gospel eldership to make the believers in Jesus firmly established. Now, I think this comes as a bit of a surprise to us today in our individualistic culture. I've noticed over time there's a reluctance to join a church or become a member. But this is God's will for us, friends. It's God's will that he has leaders in his body. Now, that's his plan of redemption. Without that, what are we? Well, as we're going to see, we're open to every kind of false teaching. You see, this is an integral part of the Father's plan, that there is a plurality of godly men who oversee the body of Christ. And we ignore this to our peril. We ignore this framework, and we ignore the substance of what Paul has written here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to our peril. There are three main areas in which should be displayed or manifested in these godly elders. The first is that he's blameless in marriage and family. Now, can I just say, blameless doesn't necessarily mean obviously sinless, because no one's sinless. But there should be a maturity. There should be something that you can say, an elder can say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." There should be the evidence of the fruit of the Holy Spirit and God's grace. What's the first, and I think one of the most important things that a leader of God's people must be? It literally says in Greek, a one-woman man. Now, some people think, well, does that mean, is Paul talking about polygamy? No, yeah, because the model is Adam and Eve, not Adam and Eve and Susie, and right? That's the model. But there's something even deeper than this. You should see in an elder that he's so faithful to his spouse that he doesn't have eyes for anyone else. He's a one-woman man. Because if he isn't faithful to his own wife, how can he be faithful to Christ's bride, which is the church? The quality of an elder's marriage, then, is a litmus test for his ability to love the church. Closely connected to this is that an elder's children must believe and not be openly rebellious. Now, again, this doesn't obviously mean that they're to be perfect. No one on earth is. But that an elder demonstrates an ability to disciple those who are closest to him. Now, what I'm going to say next is a big call, but I think it's right. And I commend it to you to reflect on. If none of an elder's children are believers, they should step down. They should not be leaders in the church. That doesn't mean that sometimes children won't go astray, because sometimes they do. But if there is a pattern of unbelief or open rebellion in an elder's family so that none of them are believers, then it's a sure sign that something has fundamentally gone wrong. there's an old saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Sometimes they roll. But apples tend to stay close to the tree. And what they see in their parents, they tend to, on principle, live themselves. And so Paul is saying here, how can you hope to minister to the people of God if you haven't been effective in ministering to your own family? You can't. Because you haven't. The two things really go hand in hand. Now, I know this is a challenging word, but this is God's word, right? An elder must be blameless. He must have children who believe and who are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. The second aspect that Paul mentions is that they are to be blameless in character and conduct. If you look down at the list of qualifications for overseers, you'll notice that they're almost entirely devoted to character. This is by far the most important qualification for someone seeking to be a leader in Christ's church. Paul outlines, you'll see on your sermon outlines in your corner post, there's five vices to avoid and six virtues to develop, because once again, you cannot control the church if you cannot first exercise control over yourself. John Stott says in his commentary on this particular passage this: candidates for the pastorate must give visible evidence in their behavior that they have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that their new birth has led to a new life, that their fallen passions are under control, and that the ninefold fruit of the Spirit has at least begun to appear and to ripen in their lives. That's true. An older missionary friend used to say to me that there are three main dangers in ministry which he had seen over his years destroy people's ministry. My good friend had been a medical missionary in Pakistan amongst the Taliban, of all people, for like 25, 30 years. And over that time, he said the three big temptations that he saw missionaries face: gold, glory, and girls. But there are other things as well, isn't there? Perhaps an overindulgence in alcohol, or being too easily angered, or maybe overbearing and impatient when things go wrong. And boy, in ministry, don't things go wrong. On the flip side, though, there are a number of virtues which a leader needs to actively develop and I think need to display, like being hospitable, or being self-controlled, or being disciplined. Robert Murray McShane famously said, "It is not great talents the Lord blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. One of my Bible college lecturers used to say, "Why is it that in the West, when we look for ministers, do you know what we often look for? Great managers." But in the East, in particular where Jesus is talking, what do they look for? Holy men. People that are actually like God, that spend time in the Word and prayer, and you see the fruit of that character displayed in their life. The third and final area, though, is that an elder is to be blameless in teaching and doctrine. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." The two things, again, go hand in hand. He must be able to positively instruct and also have the grace and the courage to rebuke. This is the one gift or ability that an elder must have, and without which a man should not be considered for eldership. Namely this: he must be apt to teach. It's the only ability described. All the rest is character. But he must be apt to teach. They have to be able to demonstrate that they not only understand the truth of the gospel, but they're also able to defend it and explain it to others. Paul wrote back in verse 3, that we come to faith through the Word of God. That's why it's so important. That's how we also grow as Christians, isn't it? But the gospel, can I just say this? The reason why all this is so important is because the gospel is constantly opposed by God's enemies. Did you notice the link that as to what the Apostle Paul goes on to say in the next couple of verses, in verse 10 to 16? Because they're intimately connected with everything that he's just been saying up to now. You see, the Lord, just as the Lord appoints elders in his church, so too the devil provides his own leaders to oppose the truth. Just take a look again at verse 10. Remember, we've looked at the gospel and God's elect, number one. Number two, the gospel and God's elders. But then look at the start of verse 10 and notice that it begins with Paul saying, for, and obviously when the word for appears, you always have to ask yourself, what's the word for there for? Because it's logically connecting everything that Paul has just been saying to what he's about to say next. Paul says, why do you need godly elders? Why do you need these men in the church that will actually supervise the flock? For there are many deceivers. There are many who are insubordinate, empty, talkers and deceivers, especially those, he says, of the circumcision party that were trying to say to Titus, you need to get circumcised if you're going to be really right with God. It's okay that you can believe in Jesus, but you need to do something else as well. Paul goes on to say, they must be silenced. You see, the church was facing a massive spiritual threat. False teachers were trying to pervert and destroy the truth of the gospel. They are those whom Paul refers to by name as, in this instance, the circumcision party. Although I think in every age, you just get a different manifestation. It's like this Hydra beast. It just has different heads pop up. You cut down one beast, then it comes up another way. We learn in the book of Acts and Galatians that they were people who were teaching that you had to do certain things, in particular be circumcised, if you were going to be saved. But again, how are we justified? Remember what we saw at the very beginning from Titus 3? How are we justified? It's God who justifies. Through faith, when we're born again by the Spirit and we believe, we're regenerated, we're washed. We're like Naaman. We've gone through the waters. As I said at the start of the sermon, the good news of God's gospel is that by simply trusting in what Jesus did on the cross, that's the thing that makes us right with God. That it's faith apart from works. Well, what those of the circumcision party were saying was, oh, yes, yes, that's all well and good to believe in Jesus, but you still have to perform some kind of religious rite in order to be saved. Now, can I just say, again, as beautiful and as wonderful as baptism is as a sign of the gospel, of what Naaman did, of being washed clean, not even that is a precondition for salvation. Otherwise, the thief on the cross had no chance. Here he was, being nailed right next to Jesus. And all he says to Jesus is, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. No baptism, no circumcision, no works. He just simply received it as a gift. And it was the day, that day, he was with Jesus. Not after, you know, a couple of 100,000 years more of suffering or being purged of sin or something. Today, this man guilty of death is forgiven. The underlying problem with these false teachers, though, is, as Jesus says on the Mount, or Sermon on the Mount, the fruit that they produced, you can tell it was rotten. That's why Paul says they're empty talkers, they're deceivers, they're those who are motivated by greed. And boy, haven't we seen this kind of thing happen over and over again down throughout the ages. Televangelists, all kinds of spiritual grifters have come and they preached Christ. Why? Well, to make profit for themselves, whether that be in name or bank account. These kinds of charlatans have proven to be a great stumbling block to other people becoming Christians. Incredibly, Paul says that even their own prophets acknowledge how sinful they are, that they are lazy, evil beasts who know nothing and are just lazy gluttons, lying around, feeding themselves, getting fat. The prophet in question here is, scholars think, almost definitely a man named Epimenides of Knossos. And apparently he went even further than the Apostle Paul in describing the immoral character of his own people. And he joked that the absence of wild beasts on the island of Crete was no problem because it was made up for and it was supplied by the human inhabitants. That's how wild and immoral they were. This is not something to be proud of, though, but deeply ashamed of. Paul says in verse 13 to Titus, well, have a look. What does he say? Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Because their teaching is like gangrene. It's infectious, more than any skin disease. One of the greatest temptations we face is, I think, not to make the gospel or keep the gospel central and to be distracted by something else. It can take all kinds of different forms, but in Paul's day, it involved people devoting themselves to Jewish myths. And notice this, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The key point behind everything Paul is saying, though, is this, and it's quite simple. There is truth and there is error. Just look again at what Paul writes in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and even their consciences are defiled. Conscience is no sure authority, friends. Your conscience can be corrupted. Your conscience can be defiled. It's like it says in Proverbs about the adulterous woman who wipes her mouth after committing adultery and says, I've done nothing wrong. Does she believe it? Sincerely, she does. But she's sincerely mistaken. This verse strikes at the very heart of legalism, which the Lord Jesus constantly confronted and rebuked. Luke 11, for instance, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, whom he says they would clean the outside of the cup and the dish. But do you remember what he said? Inside they are full of greed and wickedness. That's precisely what the false teachers in Crete were like. They were outwardly religious, but inwardly unrenewed. Outwardly religious, inwardly unrenewed. Unlike God's elders, the character of these men was completely corrupt because the problem with legalism is it always leaves your heart unchanged. It focuses on the externals, on your behavior, but never your heart. It's all about externals and looking good on the outside. Whereas, well, what does the Lord say constantly to us? The Lord looks at the heart. It's what's on the inside that really counts. It's whether or not we're born again. It's whether or not we're united with Christ. Can I just say, friends, be really careful of those who insist on religious restrictions involving aesthetic practices like abstaining from certain foods or observing special days. It's all external. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, enforced celibacy, these are Paul's words, his examples, enforced celibacy and the absence of certain foods. Do you remember what he says? It's shocking. It's the teaching of demons. The reason why God's word is so strong here is because things like that replace the cleansing we receive when we put our faith in Jesus. You see, the lure there of Satan is so deceptive because it's saying, come and do some great thing. Come and deny yourself in some great way. Abstain from sexual relations, even though you're married, or don't get married at all, even better. Or it's say, abstain from certain foods because if you don't eat certain foods, look at what great sacrifice you have made for God. And you see the deceit of that? Because when you are making great sacrifice for God, the sacrifice of Jesus means nothing. It's the only thing, the blood of Jesus, to make us pure. In conclusion, let me ask us all this question. Who do you think you are? Do you know that you are one of God's elect? That he chose you even before you chose him. That he was the great hound of heaven, as C.S. Lewis is so fond to say, that chased you down the labyrinth of the years, that found you before you ever found him. Do you know that your salvation is based on his decision in bringing you to faith, and yet you responded, and without his decision you would have never decided? Do you strive to be more and more like Jesus in both your doctrine and your conduct, even if you're not an elder? That wasn't just a word for me and Derek and Yucko. That's a word for all of us. Do you recognize and resist those who are enemies of the gospel, who would twist the message of salvation by adding some requirement? Do you see Satan's evil, devious strategy to try and add to the gospel and so take away? Our enemy, the devil, is more deceptive than I think we often realize. The Lord has saved us to be free from sin. And so let's be careful that we're not enslaved again by what Paul says in Colossians is the stoicheia, the elemental principles of this world, the elemental spirits of this world. Man-made rules which replace the truth of the gospel, the doctrine of demons. Brothers and sisters, remember who you are in Christ and just how powerful the work of Christ is. If you've come to faith in Jesus, he has redeemed you from the penalty of sin. If you've come to faith in Jesus, he has freed you from the works and even requirements of the law. If you've come to faith in Jesus, he has saved you from God's wrath. So let's live lives which please and honour and glorify him. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord and Heavenly Father, we worship you, for you alone are the true and living God. You alone are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. We praise you for choosing us in your Son, even before you created the world. Thank you for giving us the forgiveness of sins and for making us recipients of the free gift of eternal life. Please keep us from all of the sinful desires which war against our souls and tempt us each day. Empower us by your Holy Spirit that we would walk in repentance and holiness, humbling ourselves before you, for we know that the heart that you esteem is that which is contrite. Give us the grace to not only offer the parts of our body to holiness, but also, Lord, as instruments in your service of righteousness. Glorify your name in and through us, please, Lord. Use us in any way you choose, for we ask all of these things in and through the name of Jesus, our Saviour and Lord. Amen. We're going to stand and sing. Let's lift our voices as we sing to God now. Let's sing in response to his word, lifting our hearts not just to God in praise, but to one another in encouragement.